certainly thankful to be back here at Brentwood Hills, and always thankful for the opportunity to be in the Lord's house and have the opportunity to worship Him. Certainly trust we never take that for granted. I pray that that's my mindset in my life. I think it's been a little over 33 years since I was ordained, and I still hadn't figured this out. Need your prayers. And I did tell Brother Ronnie this morning that though I read and studied it, there was nothing in the book of Amos that was jumping out at me. So we'll not be in Amos today, all right? And I don't guess I really have a text as much as a subject today. And my approach might be a little unorthodox, and I beg that you would bear with me. Well, as Paul says, you would bear with me in my folly. There are applications in the Old Testament that, for lack of a better term, I would say are quite interesting. And they're interesting in a way that God presents them to His prophets. As you all know, the prophet's life was not a simple, easy, or even straightforward life. Case in point, Jeremiah. But the way God moved these men in their writings and really in their communication to Israel, and certainly in the forward looking, in the prophetic sense of the coming of Jesus Christ, it to me is or can be a little bit of an odd presentation. So let me ask you this. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news? So, and what do you want first? What do y'all say? Y'all want the good or the bad first? Well, it's interesting. I want to get the bad out of the way. If you got good news and bad news, let me hear the bad, and hopefully the good will overwhelm the bad. Well, it's kind of like that with the prophets. I got good news and I got bad news. But God doesn't ask, what do you want first? In fact, in most cases, they get the bad news first. So if you want some case in points, go to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 2. Isaiah 1 and 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's verse 2. I mean, we're just getting going in what, how many chapters? 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, is that right? In verse 2 of the first chapter, I mean, he's already coming at them saying, you're my children, but you have rebelled against me. He's not done. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So that's the first four verses of Isaiah, right? Now, I don't know about you. That's some bad news. That's things that I really don't want to hear. I don't want to hear this from the Lord. You are a rebel. You have gone out of your way to forsake me. You are a corrupter. You're full of sin and iniquity. You know, that's a hard message, is it not? It's a hard message. Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, well, I shouldn't say that because it starts off pretty bad too, but I think in Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord says, verse 16, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths and walk therein, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, if the Lord speaks that to you today, what are you going to do? Show me the good way. Show me the old paths. Help me to stand because I want this rest. You know what Israel's response to that was? We will not stand therein. Open rebellion against God. All right? So there's two examples of bad news. Bad news comes first. If you go all the way to the 39th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and this is after Hezekiah has been given another 20 years of life. Remember, he was sick unto death and given 20 years of life. And some folks from Babylon came down with gifts to offer him to. But it, notice in verse 2, it says they saw, Hezekiah showed them everything, the silver, the gold. He showed them everything. Then Isaiah in verse 3 came to Hezekiah and said, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And he said, they are come from a far country, even Babylon. And then he says, what have they seen in thy house? Hezekiah is virtually clueless here, and Isaiah is saying, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. And Hezekiah said, he said, I showed him all that was mine. Then in verse 5, the words of the Lord, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. There's more bad news. More bad news. And I'd love to really get into this 39th chapter, but I've got some ground I need to cover. Just the interesting mindset of Hezekiah versus the completely in-tune mind of Isaiah and the Lord and what all that had in place. And then especially the last verse, and maybe your pastor's got some insight into Hezekiah's mindset in verse 8 of chapter 39. So after Isaiah says Babylon's coming, they're going to take everything, they're going to take everyone, they're going to make eunuchs out of your young men, they're going to, I mean, just awful. And Hezekiah, he rejoices because he says, well, this will be after I die. And I don't know, I'm not going to lie to you and say I completely understand why Hezekiah would say that. Maybe your pastor understands that better than I do. He says, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Peace and truth in my days. All right, hold that thought. Remember I said I like to get the bad news out of the way first? Well, that's what I'm trying to do. So hold that thought. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, if you read the book of Lamentations, and you have to think about Jeremiah in this, Jeremiah was the one that kept saying, you got to stop doing what you're doing or you're going to be carried away in captivity, just like God had said you would. And he spent his whole ministry saying, you've got to stop doing what you're doing. And they refused to listen. Jeremiah 6:16 for the proof text on that. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is walking the ruins of Jerusalem, lamenting the fact that nobody listened to him and his preaching. Go read Jeremiah chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3. I'm sorry, Lamentations. A little bit further down in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8, I'm skipping a lot. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. So he's saying, You've got men that are prophesying falsely. They're prophesying in their own accord. This is not my word. I've given you my word, but it's too late. It's too late. Now what they're saying to you, don't listen to them. See, it's just bad, 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 bad. Real quick, Ruth or Naomi. How bad was Naomi when she came back? Naomi was bad. Lost her husband, lost her two sons, lost everything, had no way to make a living, was coming back with nothing. She said, I'm bitter. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. That's how she came back. If you spend time, especially in the Old Testament, you'll find how the people of God continually would think that there was a better way than God's way. And every time the people of God thought this, it always turned out to be nothing but bad news. We can't take this land. There's giants in this land. Remember what happened there? Save Joshua and Caleb. Everybody that was 21 years old and older at the Jordan River the first time they got there perished in the wilderness during 40 years of wandering. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in a desert land. Now, if you're like me, and I'm not accusing you of being like me, but if you're like me, especially when I was younger, I'd think, well, I wouldn't have done that. All right? Starting all the way back to the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Thank you. I would have. I'd have got to that river and those spies came back and said, there's giants. There's no way we can do it. I'm like, let's go. Let's go back. Mm-mm. Not going to do it. Not me. And even Israel, who rebelled continuously to the point of 70 years of Babylonian captivity, even in that situation, I'd find myself just saying, well, I'm going to do things the way I want to do. And if God's not pleased, well, then I'm not going to worry about it. And then off into captivity we go. It's so interesting to me to see the progression and the circle that Israel continued in, you know, following the Lord, pulling away from the Lord, setting up idols, worshiping idols, forsaking the Lord. And then something bad. Here comes the bad news. Then what happens? They follow the Lord. They pull back from the Lord. They start building idols. They worship. I mean, it's just continual. And, you know, and you would think, well, I would never do that. And yet I do that. I do that in my life. But in every sense of the word, that God is not well pleased with his people when they do the opposite of what he says to do. He's not well pleased. And bad news is on its way. All right, that's 15 minutes of bad news. All right, so let's leave the focus on the bad news away and let's start looking at the good. And I trust if the Lord will bless, I'm going to end up in the New Testament before this is over with, and I hope this all comes together in my mind, and I hope the Lord bless it to come together in your mind. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 29. Here's the first one. And then Brother Clifford Goins, a couple of months ago, maybe back in June, preached, and he made the statement, isn't it always interesting that when you read the Old Testament prophets that you're reading, and it's terrible, it's bad, Israel's rebellion, he's pulled away his hedge of protection and all of this. He goes, and all of a sudden this verse appears out of nowhere and you think that verse, you know, in our minds, that verse doesn't belong there. But I tell you what, that verse belongs exactly where it is. Amen. And it's put there for a point, and the point is certainly contextual, but boy, does it have application to us today. Yes. So he said that they're prophesying falsely. They're not in my name. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord. This is the same Lord that told Isaiah, these people are evil people, they're sinful, They're full of iniquity. They're rebellious. They're corruptors. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years. So what's the good news, bad news? Bad news first. You're going to be carried away for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And you think, well, what's the good news? Here it is. After 70 years. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And you would think, well, why 70? Why not just allow it to happen and then bring them immediately back? Why not do it that way? Why 70 years? Because God's purpose in that was specific to Israel and how Israel's progression happened when they came back all the way up until the time that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He says, I will cause you to return to this place. Then he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Well, Lord, we already know the thoughts. You've said we're corruptors, we're sinful, we're full of iniquity. Well, that's true. But he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Lord said, you need to understand where my mind is with regard to you. Just because you've been carried away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years does not mean that you are no longer my people. You don't know the thoughts, but I know the thoughts that I think towards you. And they're thoughts of peace and not of evil. In other words, God says, it doesn't matter what you do because you're my chosen nation. My thoughts toward you are always peace and they're never evil to give you an expected end. Well, what's the expected end? In historic context, the expected end is when the 70 years are up, and I believe, it was Cyrus. That the Lord moved Cyrus to let Israel go. And not all Israel went back, by the way, but the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, and others that were dispersed from the other tribes. Nevertheless, God's word was true. And though it was painful then, 70 years later, there was great joy in realizing, and Jeremiah accounts for this in another place when it says, come and let's join together in a perpetual covenant with the Lord and take one another by the arm and show us the way to Zion. And they went weeping and rejoicing because they were finally being released. Some that were carried into captivity, some that were born in captivity. And then you can go read Haggai and Ezra and the other, and you'll see what happened when they got there and they started building the walls and they built the temple. And though there's so much to go into right there, but we don't have time to do that. So Jeremiah, and then in Jeremiah chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 1 and chapter 2, I mean, it's bad. He's bitter. He's weeping. Why didn't everybody listen to me? I can hear Jeremiah saying that as he's walking through the rubble of Jerusalem. Why didn't people listen to me? But then he says, but this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every day. His compassions fail not. They are new every day. Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, Jeremiah, in the midst of all this rubble, he realizes, wait a minute. The Lord's thoughts toward the people of Israel are thoughts of peace and not of evil. What I'm looking at now is because of what we did, not because of what God did. And then I remember that God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward thee. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And then he starts recalling these things to his mind. And he says, what? Therefore have I hope. Therefore have I hope. He says, the Lord didn't do this, we did. What the Lord does? The Lord preserves. The Lord's compassionate. The Lord's mercy is ever present. And his compassions fail not. And the Lord's faithfulness is great. That's what Jeremiah is thinking. I'm telling you what, that's going from good news. That was a really bad mistake. That's going from bad news to really good news. Really good news. And that good news is this. There is always hope.
Amen.
There's always hope. All right, let's go back. I hadn't forgot about Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen. Hezekiah says, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. I'll be dead and gone. It kind of sounds like mom. But anyway, in Isaiah chapter... Okay, so that's the... He gives us bad news. Chapter 39. How does chapter 40 start? How does chapter 40 start? Everybody should know this. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry aloud that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that of the Lord's hand she hath received double for all her sins. I mean, he goes from you're heading to captivity to comfort ye, saith your God. Why? Because captivity or not, the loss of loved ones like Naomi or not, the imprisonment that Jeremiah went through or not, the great difficulties that Hosea had to experience in his marriage or not, there's always hope. And what God says is, publish my hope to the people of God. Comfort ye, comfort ye. As pastors, we're supposed to comfort. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But even in reproving and rebuking, there is comfort. And we're supposed to publish comfort to the children of God, to the ecclesia, to the saints of God that assemble themselves together. We publish comfort. I've always heard it said, and I guess it's true, that there's not many folks that, besides old Baptists, would come to the church and just really rejoice over a sermon on total depravity. There's just not a lot of folks that want to do that outside the old Baptists. But I submit to you this, if you're in conversations with those that may be of another religious order, I used to jump to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, and by the time I was done, they had this glazed look over their face. And then I realized, no, you know what? We've got to find common ground first.
Amen.
And the best common, this is going to sound strange, the best common ground to find is that of total depravity. There you go. There you go, Brother Keith. That's the best common ground. And I go to church, and I'll have a preacher get up, and he'll start talking about how totally depraved we are in the flesh and how we're lost to sin were it not for Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in that. Not that I'm totally depraved, but because God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards me. And they're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me an expected end. Like Brother Ward said, you know, it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 is what you said. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide and remain with you is needful. Paul says, I'm always in this strait. I'm ready to go, and yet I know that I need to stay. And if I stay, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, we always have hope.
Amen. Yes.
Hope never vanishes. Hope never leaves. We may, you know, the Apostle Paul said, who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. You say, oh, I don't have any hope. Yeah, you do. Maybe we've let go. Maybe we've let go of the hope. And there's been times when I've let go of the hope, and I was just like anybody else. I don't have any hope. No, I have hope. I need to reach back out and lay hold upon that hope. You know what God's words to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah in 29 and 11 were? The hope is always here. Lay hold on that hope that's set before you.
Yes, sir.
All right, back to Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So he tells Hezekiah, this is, it's going to get bad. Then God gives Isaiah this prophecy, comfort, comfort my people. Then in chapter 46, he brings into the fact that of the Babylonian captivity. But then God gives us an insight into his mind. You know, not that we can, you know, who hath known the mind of the Lord or who hath been his counselor. But he gives us some insight into his mind. And he says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. That's some insight into God's mind. Number one, I am the only God. There is no other God beside me. Isaiah in another place says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. So he says, I am the only God. He said, my divine sovereignty, the essence of my being is such that I've been declaring the end from the beginning. You don't believe me? Go to Genesis chapter 3 when he curses the serpent and tells him what's going to happen, what the serpent's going to do to the Lord on the cross and what the Lord does to the serpent on the cross. My counsel shall stand. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And I'll do all of my pleasure. Even Nebuchadnezzar, one of my favorite experiences in the Old Testament is when Nebuchadnezzar was cast out into the field and grew the long hair and the long nails, and he was out of his mind for 7 years. And in those 7 years, you would think God said, okay, now's the time. From a strategic point, somebody might say, oh, now's the time to get out because the king's lost his mind. But you know what God does? He doesn't pull Israel out at that point. You know what God does? He upholds the kingdom of Babylon while Nebuchadnezzar is out of his mind. And you would, I would think, why? Because he does his good pleasure and not ours. And then after those 7 years, when he came to himself and he cleaned himself up, you know what he did? You know what caused him to do that? He walked out on his balcony and he says, look at great Babylon that I have gotten me. And the Lord, right then, that was it. You know what he did after he got all that? I'm going to say he walked back out on the same balcony and he said, the Lord worketh his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor saith unto him, what doest thou? I mean, you talk about night and day. Bad news, good news. The Lord worketh his will. Well, even before that, when the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in the furnace, and he said, did we not throw three? And they said, yes, we threw in three. He says, then why do I see four loose and walking about? And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. How did this heathen king know that? Because God does his pleasure among the army of the heavens and the inhabitants of the earth. And what he will, he does. And we have no right to question him in what he does. You've heard my why me sermon, right? That's a dangerous question. Why me? We don't question God. Why? Because he knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. You might say, well, I'd like to know those thoughts. You do know some of those thoughts, brothers and sisters. He has declared it plainly unto us. We don't know all of his thoughts. Why? Because his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We don't know them all. But even the Apostle Paul, in his boldness in being inspired to write the Holy Writ, several times he doesn't say, I hope or we think, but he says, for we know that if in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, not a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul says, we know this. This isn't something that we wonder. This isn't something that we think about. This isn't something that we wish for. This is something that by the grace of an almighty God that we know right here and right now. How else can we say, if I live, I live. If I die, I die. Because I know that in heaven there is a place for me. I know that in heaven, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and by the grace of an almighty God and the thoughts that he thinks towards me, that when I pass from this veil of tears, my eyes will open in glory and I'll behold him face to face. I know that. I know that. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Brothers and sisters, we need to know who we believe. We need to know him. He says in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 10 or 11, "that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Paul says, "I know, and then I know that I want to know." I know. Brothers and sisters, there's always hope. I know whom I have believed. Not only that, he says, "I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul committed his life, yea, his very soul, unto a faithful creator, like Peter said. And he says, "I know who I've done that to. I know what I'm doing." Man, I love Paul's boldness when he, especially in his letters to Timothy, his boldness is overwhelming in realizing that there's some things that we know. And one thing that I do know, that I indeed, if I have, I've committed my soul unto him. I've committed my life unto him. I don't know how long that I'll live in this world. I don't. There's nothing that tells me one way or the other. I might die tomorrow, and I might live to be 100. I certainly hope that that's not the case, but that may. I don't know. I don't know, but I know this. As many steps that I take in my life, I know whom I have believed. And I'm fully convinced. That's what that persuaded means. I'm fully convinced that he's able. That he's able. You know why we commit our lives to him? Because he's able to keep them. I can't keep my life, Brother Tony, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he can keep mine, he can keep your life. There's always hope. I think of Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, and God had told him that he's going to have an heir, and he's going to be the father of many, the father of many nations. And in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord comes to me and says, "Abram," he said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And the first thing Abraham says is, "Look, you promised me a son. And ain't nothing happening. I'm not getting any younger. But I got this Eliezer, my servant, and he's like a son to me. So let's just make him, he'll be the one." "Oh, but I know the thoughts that I think toward thee, Abraham." Even down to the personal level of this man, Abraham, who is just as much a sinner as you and I are. He was not a superman. He was not somebody that was without sin. He was someone that was just like you. Abraham had doubts. Abraham had fears. Abraham had trials of faith. Everything that we go through, Abraham goes through. And it maybe Abraham went through maybe a little bit more when God reached out to him in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. But if I go there, we're going to end up staying on Abraham. So let me go back to Abraham. Genesis 15. How, you know, he says, "This," God says, "this shall not be thine heir." In my poor way of thinking, God's saying, "Abraham, you need to stop worrying about this. This is what I'm doing. And I'm doing it in my good time. This shall not be thine heir, but you will have a son." Then he brings him out in broad daylight and says, "Tell the stars." And in broad daylight, God performs a miracle right in front of Abraham's eyes. Abraham looks up and he sees the stars. He says, "Tell the stars, if thou can, for in them shall thy seed be blessed." Then, I mean, a beautiful picture of the innumerable hosts of the family of God, right? And then God goes one step further. He takes an old Chaldean contract process, And he engages Abraham in that, but God does it his way. How does he do it? The old Chaldean process is you divide the animals on either side, and then the men that are going into the contract would stand in the middle of the divided animals, and they would bind themselves in a contract one to another, whatever the contract was for. Let me tell you something. Abraham didn't get in the middle of those animals. You know who did? The Lord did. Because he wasn't saying, I'm going to make a contract with you. What he's saying is, I'm about to declare to you the covenant that was formed in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. Yeah, Abraham, yeah, he had... Abraham, I got to say this. In his sacrifice of Isaac, there's several main points that must be understood. The first one is Abraham did not argue with God. Abraham, here am I. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Get to the land of Moriah, to a place I'll show thee, and offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. Abraham did not argue with God. And you know how I know that? Because the Apostle Paul, through divine inspiration, in Hebrews chapter 11, said Abraham sacrificed Isaac, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham went up that mountain saying, I'm about to kill my son, but he is the one that God promised. So when I do, God's going to raise him from the dead. You get insight into Abraham's mind. That's why I like the fact that the Bible as a whole is the Bible as a whole, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because things in the New Testament are made clear in the Old, and things in the Old sometimes are made really clear in the New, especially Abraham and his mindset. Obviously, the main point, the main thrust of Mount Moriah was Abraham seeing the day of Christ, right? Caught the ram caught in the thicket. That's the main point of Isaiah 22. But when you want to talk about there's always hope, even as Abraham walked in, and there was no pleasure in Abraham in what he was about to do, but he relied on the Lord because he knew there's always hope. Have you ever thought about this as he's walking over there and he's in his mind, if we could dive into the mind of Abraham, and Abraham's going through this and they're walking over there waiting for the Lord to point out this mountain. And Abraham said, well, the Lord brought me out of the land of my fathers into the place he promised. Well, the Lord delivered me in the slaughter of the kings. Well, the Lord delivered me when I was doubtful didn't think I was going to have a son. And then the Lord blessed me with a son. The Lord delivered me out of Egypt twice, even after my foolishness. I mean, I'm just wondering, and I think that because that's what sometimes goes through my mind. And I think, well, you know, the Lord did this or the Lord did that. We've moved more than the average human being in our lives. When I say we, I mean me, Carolyn Green. Houston to Fort Worth, Fort Worth to Wiley, Wiley to Lubbock, Lubbock to Quitman. I don't like moving. The first time I spent 18 months with a weighty feeling that I needed to leave Houston. 18 months by myself, just me and the Lord. And because we hadn't been married that long. I'm like, the last thing I want to do is scare Sister Carol. And by the way, she doesn't scare easily. But anyway, finally I thought, I got to talk to Carol. So we're sitting in the living room and I'm working up the courage, man. I'm mustering the courage. Finally I said, I need to tell you something. She's like, what? I feel like my time in Houston is over. And she started crying. I thought, oh, my goodness. You know, she loves Houston, and she wants to stay in Houston and everything. She says, I've been thinking that same thing for over a year now. And I'm like, so we moved Fort Worth. moved to Wiley because it was easier to get to my job, my secular job in Wiley, than it was in Fort Worth. Then Sister Carol's mom, her health started going down. And I said, do you want to move out there? And I feel like, so we moved. Love it. Every time we did that, there was so much prayer, so much waiting, so much seeking to understand. Because the last thing I want to do is go somewhere where the Lord doesn't want me to be. And whether that's a specific church or whether that's a town. Now, I know one thing, and I'm thankful for the Lord for this. I know this. I thank God that he hadn't moved me out of Texas, all right? So we went to Lubbock, and we spent a little over two years in Lubbock. And just wonderful folks out there, the churches around that area, just we enjoyed our time there. Sister Carol got to spend time with her mom before her mom's mind started really going. And the decision was made to put her in a care facility. And the next day, y'all think I'm crazy. It's as if I heard the Lord say, it's time to go back. And this time I didn't wait 18 months, all right? I looked at Carol and I said, what do you think about going back to the Dallas area? And she's like, let's start packing. Brothers and sisters, there's always hope. You know why? Because the Lord knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you. Even down to where we need to live. And somebody might say, well, that's just silly, Brother Mark. Lord doesn't care. No, let me tell you. The Lord has numbered the hairs on your head. The Lord, no, go read the first part of Isaiah chapter 46. He said, you're born by me. I carried you from a babe. And then even to hoar hairs. I mean, even when you're old and your hair is all white, I'm still carrying you. I mean, it's down to a personal level. There's always hope. Brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No matter what the situation is, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, there's always hope in the Lord. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 7. No. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. You know what? You read chapter 7, you get the bad news. Let's go to chapter 8. So chapter 7, bad news. Bad news again. Then chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. Now imagine Zechariah. And he's been given this bad news. You can go back to Zechariah chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 7, just all this bad news. And you can see, then the word of the Lord comes to him again. And Zechariah was probably thinking, what now? What's the bad news now? Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. The Lord returned unto Zion. Why? Because that is the place that he chose in this world to be his footstool, his throne, where he sits, where he dwells. And in fact, the psalmist David said he chose Zion for his place of rest. In other words, Zion is a place where God's rest can be experienced by you and by me. Why? Because I've returned unto Zion. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. He was adamant about this. All of these bad things, all of this Babylonian captivity. But he says, I'm returned to Zion. The time is now. The time for weeping and hanging harps on the trees is over. I'm returned to Zion. Now as I'm returned to the place where the songs of God can be sung. I'm returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. The marvel of Zion that we have today is a marvel in the eyes of God. Not that he's surprised. It's not marveling by being surprised. But it is a marvelous thing. It is the place of hope. It is the place where God dwells. How many times over this past summer, if you've been to any of these meetings, that even back to last weekend at Old Union, how many times this past summer you've been to these meetings and you've heard about the Lord sitting in the midst of the congregation and singing praises to the name of the Father? I'm telling you this, if you're in tune, you'll witness a song service go from the mechanical singing that we do with our voices and our mouths. You'll see that go from this mechanical singing. All of a sudden, it elevates. It escalates to a point where it begins moving you, not just in your vocal cords, but moving you in your soul. And then you need to realize the Lord has seen fit to come down into the midst of this church and sing praises unto his Father's name. There is always hope because of things like that. There's hope in the life decisions that we make. There's hope in the singing of praises unto our Heavenly Father in heaven, because he chose Zion for his place to dwell. The place of his rest is Zion. He watches the old men and the old men, women in the streets with their staves in their hands for very age. He watches the boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. There's always hope, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's marvelous in your sight, imagine how marvelous it is in mine. Go one page over. Well, it depends on your Bible. Chapter 9, verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. You know how many times the Apostle Paul opened a letter with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Paul, a prisoner. Now, I know that towards the end of his life, at first he was under house arrest. And then at really close to the end, they had him in chains in a dungeon. So he was a literal physical prisoner. But that wasn't the prisoner that he was talking about. He was talking about a prisoner of the Lord. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So Paul said, what Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner, and guess what? You're a prisoner too. Now we're a prisoner by virtue of what God did before the world began, right? He foreknew a people, and he'll not lose one of them. We're a prisoner by what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross by shedding his blood for every child of grace. We're his prisoners. But he placed us into a most unique place. I'll put it this way. He placed us into a most unique prison. I've never had a desire to go to prison in my life. Never. I don't know if I'll go to prison. I don't know. Certainly, you just don't know. With this world, this insane world that we live in, I don't know. But I know this. If you find me in prison, it's not because I wanted to be there. But there's a prison I don't want to get out of. You know what that prison is? It's the prison of hope. Let me explain it to you this way. The Apostle Peter, in the first chapter of his first epistle, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know what you think about that verse. I'll give you what I think about it. And if you want to say something to me afterwards, that's fine. I've never said that I'm always right. I've been known to be wrong before. When Jesus Christ went to Calvary, there was something that had not been given to the apostles at that point. You know what it was? It's the Holy Ghost. It had not been. And Jesus said, when the Holy Ghost has come, he'll guide you into all truths, whatsoever things that I have said unto you. The Holy Ghost came into its fruition on the day of Pentecost, right?
Amen.
And there's another mind I'd like to get inside of. That's the mind of Peter. When Peter's saying, I understand it now. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter had a sword out and he's ready to fight. And the Lord had to tell him, put up your sword. This is not it, Peter. Peter said, I'll go to the death for you. And Jesus said, no, you won't. Cock and crow twice. You'll deny me thrice before the cock crows twice. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to take me and arrest me and they're going to crucify me. Peter says, don't go. The Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. The two on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, when the Lord had been resurrected, these two disciples are walking and he says, what manner of communication is this? He's not saying, I don't understand what you're saying. He's saying, why are y'all so sad? That's what he was saying. Why are y'all so sad? Art thou a stranger in Israel? Have you not heard? And then Peter, all the disciples, the one they thought was going to ascend the throne in Jerusalem, ascend King David's throne in Jerusalem, now laid in a grave. And it wasn't even his own. It was, Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Laid in a grave. You know what the disciples were saying? Well, that's it. That's it. I submit to you, there were 3 days of mourning when the Lord's body laid in that grave in among his church. And since then, there has been, nor should there be, a day of mourning for the church in that capacity. But those 3 days, that's it. That's it. We're all done. They went into hiding because they had heard they're coming for us now. I mean, this we just wasted the last 3.5 years of our lives. Then the Lord's resurrected, and after he's resurrected, Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. I mean, I get it. That was the way he made a living. But really? There were 3 days where it was, we're done. We will never have 3 days, 3 hours, 3 minutes, 3 seconds, however you want to make. We will never have a point in our life where we have any evidence to say, well, it's over, we're done. But Peter did. And then the Lord came out of the grave. And then he ran to the tomb. And he ran in and he saw the linen in the grave, the grave clothes in the linen. And John was right there with him. Then the Lord appeared. And then the day of Pentecost hit. And everything that Peter knew became clear as crystal when the Holy Ghost came. And Peter's hope revived within him. He's begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, a hope that we have even down to this day. That's what we have. Let me tell you something. The Lord's body is not in that tomb. He rose on the third day, glorified. The Lord's body is not in that tomb. If you want to go to Israel and see, you go see. If they even know where it is, I don't know. I've never been, probably won't ever go. It doesn't matter. The Lord's not there. In fact, the angel, man, what a sermon. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. Just as he said. I mean, that's the shortest sermon ever. But that's a shouting sermon right there, is it not? That's what he told the sisters that went down there. Why are you looking for him here? He's risen. He told you he's going to do this. Then he says, come see where the place where he lay. You don't believe me? Come see with your own eyes. He's not here. He's risen. There's always hope. That's the message of that angel sermon that morning when he came out of that grave. He's not here. He's risen. One more place, and then I'll close. 2 Corinthians. I think this sums up whatever sense that might have been in this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Out of measure, out of our measure, it's more than we could take. Above strength, we weren't strong enough to manage this. Even despaired of life. Now, that's a bad place to be, right? The Apostle Paul was there. Have you been there? I have. This is too much for me. I don't have the strength for this. This may just be the end of me right here, right now. But Paul, in his way, says there's always hope. What is that? But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Somebody say, that's a really weird statement. Like he's sentenced to die? Well, you can look at it that way. But the sentence of death is, we had the response to death. Paul says, oh, I know I'm going to die, but here's my response. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So there's the sentence of death. Here's a response of death. Death thinks it's going to have this eternal grip on you. Death, Sin only reigns in our bodies until death happens. And then death and the grave think we've got them now. But when we pass from this life, our spirit and soul immediately are in the presence of God. And furthermore, the grave says, well, I got the last laugh because I've got the bodies. And the Lord says, not so. Not so. You don't have anything. You're just holding on to them until the time comes for me to raise my people from the dead. There's the response to death. Now let me ask you this. Does that not portray that there's always hope? We have the sentence of death within ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul says, he has delivered me time and time again. I think about in Acts chapter 27 when they're on that ship and they made a boo-boo loosing from Crete because the south wind was blowing softly and they thought now's our chance and they got out in that storm. Paul said, an angel hath appeared unto me this night saying, we're not going to die. Everything's going to be okay. But I could also submit this to you, that if the angel had come to Paul and said, tonight's the night, Paul, this is the end for you, that Paul would have rejoiced in that even more so than in the realization that God would save his life in this world versus being released from the chains of this sinful nature that we have and received up into glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the message is, it'd have been fine with the Apostle Paul. But the needful message was, we got to stay in the boat and everything's going to be okay because an angel came and told me that. I'll tell you what, you might think, somebody says, well, an angel came and told me something or told me this, that, or the other. If the Apostle Paul were to say, the angel told me this, I'd say, well, what did he say? Because that's exactly what we need to do. There is always hope. I have seen hope on deathbeds. At the point in time you think, well, surely there's no hope left. No, I submit to you that on the deathbed, hope is so strong that the release from this world is so overwhelming that the hope is probably as bright as it's ever been in our lives. I've seen that in hospitals. And it's overwhelming. And my response always is, you know, we haven't technically lost anyone. We know exactly where they are. They're with the Lord. My problem is I get a lot jealous when I think that they're there and I'm not. But you know what? There's always hope. And my hope says that one day I'll be there.
Yes.
And one day you'll be there. One day we'll all be there. And one day body, soul, and spirit will all be there. And you're not going to be bored. You're not going to get tired of singing and praising. But I know this. You're not going to get tired of looking at the one who gave himself for you. The fruition of hope is in heaven, brothers and sisters. In this life, there's always hope in every day that we live. May Richard bless and keep you is my prayer.